be going through Luke chapter 3 today, just verses 1 through 6, if you guys wanted to turn there. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God."
All right, Luke chapter 3, if you're there, if you found your way there, bookmark or not. We're going to be here in verse 1, so let me read a couple verses and we'll comment. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. I'm sure these are all very familiar people to all of you. And just look at what Luke is doing there. He's so detailed in his approach. I don't know what your history is with the Bible, if you understand the quantity of excruciating details that some of the authors put into it. This is Luke, the way he's writing. Back in the very first chapter, here's what he said about his approach. He said, "Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning," he's talking about the gospel, Jesus coming, all of that, "I have also decided to write an accurate account." So Luke is trying to give us his best, an accurate account of what happened. And it's just filled with details. I think the trouble with details is, and you know, you try to tell stories, make up stories as a kid, and the more details you put in a story, the more easily fact-checked that is. And the thing is, we find out with the Bible is, yes, there are hundreds, thousands of real details. These are real people who lived at real times. Guess what you can do with that? You can fact-check that. History has fact-checked the Bible, and guess what always happens? Give it enough time, Bible turns out to be true. Bible turns out to be true. And so Luke isn't writing fairy tales or fables here. He's not embellishing. He's saying, listen, I'm going to give you the facts. This is when it happened. This is how it happened. You know, these are the presidents at the time. This is what happened. And anybody could pick up this document and say, yeah, this guy's a joke, and discredit it if it wasn't true. But it is. Luke's gospel, along with the rest of the Bible, has simply withstood the test of the time. And I know, culture, you know, the wise people, historians, quote unquote, are always trying to discredit the Bible. And maybe many of us have in this room. But I think if we're honest and we take a serious look at it, and we see that the Bible has outlasted any other historical document in its veracity. It's withstood the test of time. It just does. And Luke here is saying, I want to give you an accurate approach so you know what God did so that you can trust this God in your life now. He goes on to verse 2. He says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And once again here, we've seen this a couple times in Luke so far, we see God choosing the unexpected. Okay, where would you expect God to show up if God was going to show up at this time? Well, surely he's going to show up at the temple and he's going to speak to Annas and Caiaphas, who are the high priests. But what does God do? He comes to this crazy man, John, in the wilderness. It says the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. God chooses the unexpected. Why? Well, this is not unexpected to God. We know from the rest of the story that these men, in fact, the religious establishment, Judaism itself, Annas and Caiaphas being kind of the key members, had simply had turned a deaf ear to God. What God had meant to be his family on earth, his people on earth, worshiping, loving God so that they could be an example to the nations, had simply become a religious system. Bunch of rules, bunch of rituals, bunch of practices that people were held to. So they had turned a deaf ear to God. Therefore, God had to speak to someone with an open ear, and that was John. This is the man John of the wilderness. The complacency of hard-heartedness of the Jewish religion had made it so that God had to just simply go around it, outside of it, and pick somebody who was going to have an honest heart, who was going to do true ministry for him, who was going to call people into relationship with God rather than hold them to an impossible standard. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan preaching, this is John, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, he's quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which is a prophecy about exactly what this guy John would do. That he would essentially be clearing the road, you know, building a road, a highway in the desert for God. And you know how it is when they build a road. I mean, that's pretty much all we see here all year round now, 94. I mean, this is a process. They're filling in massive holes or cutting through mountains. This is a process, and God is saying that's what John's job is going to be. Make a highway. Make a straight path so that when God comes, he connects with people. There's not all these obstacles between God and man. There's not all these obstacles between Jesus and the people he wants to minister to. Now, how did he do this? Now, obviously, he's not literally building a road out to where he's ministering in the desert. Where was this road? What did this road comprise of? I think essentially what John was doing is getting all the religious junk out of the way that had just accumulated over the years. All these things that stood between God and the people, all these rituals that were misperceived, all these laws that originally had a good intent were now just practices, were things to hold people to the fire on, and kept people far from God. So how did he do this? He did this by preaching a message. Again, not in the temple, but in the desert. And what was the message? It says here that it was a message of repentance. Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, in the fundamental sense, is this. It's a willful act of change in your life. It's not just a change in belief. It's a change in belief that filters through your entire being that results in a change in action. It's a 180-degree turn. To repent is to say, I'm headed on this way, this is my life, this is how I do things, and suddenly I'm putting the brakes on, I'm pulling a 180, and I'm going the opposite direction. For these people, repentance meant I'm going my own way in my sin, but I'm going to put the brakes on, I'm going to turn the car around, and I'm going to go towards God. I'm going to stop doing things my way and start doing things God's way. That's repentance. It's not just a change in belief, okay? It's a change in lifestyle. It's a change in action. It's a willful act. It's not something that somebody imposes on you. This is something that comes from the heart. It's a personal choice. And John was preaching repentance, it says. Repentance for the remission of sins. So these people he was calling to himself were supposed to be making a hard shift, just a change, just an abrupt change in their life. He's effectively telling everyone that they need to make their own decision on the matter. It's no longer just be a participant in the Jewish religion. It's no longer hey, if you're an Israelite, you're God's chosen people. No, John's calling out the individual and saying, listen, I don't care if you're raised in church. This has to be your own decision. This has to be your heart saying to God, I'm wrong, but you're right, and I'm going to make some changes because of it. That's what John was doing. He was pointing to the individual, everybody, and saying, you're each going to have to make the decision. Verse 7, the nature of his message continues here. And he said to the multitudes that came to him, so all these people are coming out to do this thing, this act of baptism, right? So what does he do? Very invitational message here. Brood of vipers, he says. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, you know, we had some snacks in the back when you showed up. And John says, what are you doing here, you snakes? Who told you to show up? That's what he tells the people when they come. So imagine showing up to church and someone says, hey, nice to meet you, snake. Okay, and the allusion's clear, what he's saying here. You know, snake in the Bible, who's a snake? Satan is the serpent in the Garden of Eden tempting Eve, right? Therefore, the offspring of the serpent, the snake, children of snakes, those are Satan's kids. So John is literally, this is what he's alluding to. He's saying, you're Satan's kids. Who told you to show up here? That's what he's telling them. Why is he being so abrasive? These guys came out to be baptized, to get their heads dunked in the water. Why so abrasive, John? It's not a very invitational message. Maybe this guy's just a little worked up from all his free time in the desert. Well, John and Jesus, both of them, as well as the Apostle Paul and Peter and James, and you could list all the people that wrote for the New Testament, they had a lot of hard things to say. You know that? They had a lot of difficult, challenging things to put before the people of the time and us as well. And many of these things were directed towards people who had hard hearts. Okay? Jesus knew how to be very, very gentle with people who were open, who were humble. But for the prideful, for the religious leaders of the time, he had some hard stuff to say. Why? Well, they weren't listening. They weren't listening. So he couldn't very well put an arm around their shoulder. They weren't ready for that. He had to give them a hard truth. And that's exactly what John was doing, because he saw people coming out to be baptized, to get their head dipped in the water. But his question to them is, why are you doing this? Do you know why you're doing this? Do you know what the point of all this is? Or are you just going through the motions? Are you just doing some new religious thing? John, like God, always knows the perfect counsel. And if he needed to call people snakes for them to listen, then that's what he was going to do. And a lot of us maybe don't like that about the Bible. You know, when it calls us out on stuff like that. But it does, a lot. You know, if we're going to have hard hearts toward the Lord, if we're going to have conflict with other Christians and cause division, well, the Bible's going to have some real hard things to say about that. It's going to confront you, and so should the people of God. Because God is most interested in his will being played out on this earth, and he knows it's not going to happen if we're all just arms around the shoulder all the time. Okay? We as children need discipline sometimes, just like all of us did in the physical sense, unless you were, you know, Jesus himself. I guess I don't know. I'm guessing none of you were. But this is the nature of the gospel itself, actually. Yes, it's good news, but good news for what? Jesus died for my sins. Why would that be good news if I didn't think I was an evil person who had sin in my life? Okay, this is actually critical to the message. Why is it such good news? Why is the gospel, why is Jesus coming to the earth to die in our place for our sins? Why is that good news at all? Unless you understand that you need it. Unless you understand that without God, that you're not nailing it, that you are failing, that we have screwed up, that we sinned against others in the past, we will in the future, and we certainly are now. Unless we recognize that we're not doing that well, the gospel really doesn't mean much for us. So God knows that in order for us to receive the gospel, we're going to have to be confronted with our sins. This is not like, well, I'm going to add a little bit of God to my life. I'll just dunk my head in the water, I'll do some religious thing, and I'm good with God. No, what John is calling people to here is, hey, your life, if you're really going to come to God now, it needs to change. It needs to shift. You need to drop what you're doing and pick up God's call for your life. He's saying, that's what this thing's not, I'm going to dunk your head in the water and suddenly, magically, you're saved, you're forgiven. That's not what I'm doing. John is saying, are you sure you know why you came here? That's what he's saying to the people. You sure you know why you showed up? Or are you just playing a little religious game? These things were offensive to many. You can read about it in the other Gospels. The religious leaders were very offended that John would speak to them this way. I think many of us are offended when the Bible puts its finger on something in our life and says that's wrong. We might tend to cop the plea, well, nobody's perfect, and, you know, of course, we all make mistakes, but that's a totally different category. Yes, we acknowledge that. We do, as people, that we're making mistakes all the time, and we're not perfect. Yeah, okay. But what about the fundamental being of who you are? Unless you have received the gospel and been made right with him through repentance and receiving the free gift, then you there's something between you and God. You know that, right? That needs to be dealt with. We all need to deal with this. And John is saying, listen, I'm going to call you to repentance, to a shift in your lifestyle, where you say, I've been doing my own thing, but now I want to do God's thing. And he's going to highlight the moment by having them get in the water. And this is really looking ahead to what Jesus would prescribe as baptism. It's not exactly the same thing. Okay, we'll get to that at the end a little bit. Well, let's move on for now. Verses 8 and 9. Therefore, listen to what he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You can imagine him standing there just pointing at the stones around him. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So he's continuing his very uplifting message here and just giving it to the people straight. He says, if you're really repenting, I expect to see a change in your life. That's what he's saying. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's like, wow, okay, you mean I can't just show up, get the head dunk thing and be on my way? No, John's saying, show me the money. Show me your repentance. Don't just say you believe it. Again, true repentance leads to true life change. It's not just a change in belief, it's a change in practice. It changes the being of who you are. We can do religion all day long and just believe different things and think about different things and light different candles and say different prayers. But that's not what John is talking about here. He's saying, I want your life to be changed. And wouldn't we all really like that? Isn't that really what we want anyway? To have our fundamental being changed by God? That's what he's calling people to. But he says, you're going to have to play a role in this. He compares someone who really repents to a healthy tree. A tree that has fruit on it, right? An apple tree that produces apples. A fruit tree that produces fruit of any kind. And he's also implying that a tree that never produces fruit, there's a problem there. I mean, if I'm going to go plant a bunch of orange trees, and they sure aren't going to grow here anyway, but if I'm going to go plant a bunch of orange trees, I did that for a reason, right? The reason is what? I'd like to eat some of those oranges someday. I'd like to have some oranges. And John's saying, listen, I'm trying to plant seeds here. That's what I'm doing. And the expectation, the cause and effect is if I plant these seeds and they really get planted in your life, I'm going to see some fruit, man. I'm going to see some change. And he's challenging the people saying, listen, if I don't see change in your life, if you don't see change in your life, you need to be very concerned because it says, he's saying, the axe, that's already lined up. Like, it's sharpened. It's lined up at the base of the tree, ready to take a swing and chop that sucker. If it's not producing fruit, it's going down. So he's trying to warn the people. Yeah, he's trying to scare the people, you could say in a sense. And we should be taking the same message to heart. If it was true for them, it's no less true for us. And listen to what he says to them. He says, don't think for a moment. Don't say to yourselves, like, this is some internal dialogue, and you can imagine it's like, well, I'm an Israelite. I'm a child of Abraham. And that's what they would have thought, right? I'm not saying this to be a bad thing. I'm just saying that's who they would have thought. We're God's people. We're Abraham's descendants. We're children of Israel. Therefore, we're good with God. And he says, don't you think that for a moment. So John is bringing this new perspective, if you want to call it that, that it doesn't matter if you're part of the chosen Israel, that some or many of those people don't really know God. That's what he's saying. He's saying just because you're Abraham's child doesn't mean anything. And just because you were baptized doesn't mean anything. Just because you were confirmed doesn't mean anything. Just because I was raised in the church, these things don't really mean anything unless there was a real change in our heart that resulted in a change in our practice. So many of us, even today, are prone to look at our past experiences, aren't we? And I used to say these things too. Oh, I was confirmed. I mean, I was in eighth grade, and you know, I stood up there and said all the stuff. I mean, I guess that means I was confirmed in the faith, right? I was approved. There's some kind of stamp on that. And John would say, no. No. Has there been a change in your life? Has your life, does it now reflect one who worships God and lives for him? Or is it just some religious moment that you can point to? Again, he says there's an axe ready to chop down any tree that doesn't have fruit on it. So make sure, he's saying, make sure that your tree, is producing fruit. Otherwise, you should be very concerned. Knowing what to believe is relatively straightforward on this. Okay, John's message is very simple, really. There's no complicated theology here. So hard for anybody, including ourselves, to look at this and say, well, the message is a little difficult there, John. I'm not quite getting it. Okay, knowing what to believe, John's just kind of, he's writing it down for children to understand. But doing it, that's a whole other story. And I think we have to be honest about that. This is not something that we make a flippant decision on. He's saying, no, listen, if you're really going to do this, you need to get serious. This is going to take your entire being to be willing. And so, he doesn't leave people hanging. He doesn't just say, hey, here's what you believe. He's also going to tell them what to do. That's where he goes next, because people start asking questions. They're literally asking John, what should we do? Verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, well, what do we do? If this is all true, okay, I know what you're saying, like I believe what you're saying, but what do I do? What's going to produce this fruit of repentance in my life? What is going to put fruit on my tree? And he answered them, 11, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So again, as I've been saying, as John is trying to point out here, repentance is personal, okay? Belief is universal, right? They're all being called to believe and understand the same things. But repentance is personal, and he's helping people, as they're asking questions, understand what it means. So without a doubt, repentance is going to be tailored to the individual. We all have different sins, issues, proclivities, histories, okay? It's all a mess of some kind or another. So this will be a very personal thing. So he has these three categories, the general public. He says, listen, everyone, be generous. Stop just living for yourself. Share with other people who have need. Give out of your prosperity, whatever that means for you. Give out of your prosperity. Share. If you have two, if you're rich enough to have two shirts, you can think about sharing that with another person. So give out of your abundance is fundamentally what he's saying. Because just like people today, we're very, very prone to collect things and not be generous. Just happens. Happens, he says. So take a look at your heart. Are you generous? If you're not, change that. Tax collectors, we all know that they're nefarious people in the Bible. And he says, simply don't cheat so you come out on top all the time. Don't cheat. Just do your job. Okay? I find it interesting that he doesn't say stop being a tax collector. He just says, do it righteously. Become a righteous tax collector. Okay? And lastly, the soldiers. Now, these may or may not have been Roman soldiers. More likely, Judean soldiers, Israelite soldiers. But nonetheless, whatever the soldier, he says, don't use your power to intimidate people. Don't use your position to coerce people into doing things for the wrong reasons. And also, here's one for everybody. Don't complain about how much you make. So I'm thinking if we put all this list together, one of those things is going to hit us, every one of us. And listen to what John is saying about that. If you don't change that, it calls into question whether you truly know God. If you're cheating, if you're trying to coerce people, if you're complaining about, I don't have enough stuff in my life, John is saying, listen, that's a problem. He's saying, unless you deal with that thing, he's calling it repentance. Unless you deal with that thing, it's just showing that there's something fundamentally wrong with your heart. If you're never going to be generous, if you're always going to be complaining about your position or using it for nefarious reasons. So these are just a few, and the list could go on and on and on and on. And I don't want to sit here and just regale everybody's issues. That's really not the point. The point is that we all have some. And the point is that we all need to repent of them and bear fruit in our life. Otherwise, it calls into question whether we truly know God. That's what John's saying. He goes on to verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation, they all reasoned in their hearts about John whether he was the Christ or not. And John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So again, John, this man John, he didn't come to talk about himself. He was there to clear the roads for God's work. And he said, listen, despite the impact I'm having, I'm really just here. I'm a sign pointing to who this coming one is, Jesus the Messiah. And he's going to do something a little bit differently. He says he's going to baptize, but he's going to do it in one of two ways. He's going to do it with the Holy Spirit and or with fire. What in the world is he talking about? Well, just to put it in the most simplest terms, you basically get one or the other. The way that Jesus is going to do it, he's not dunking people's heads in the water. Okay, there's something spiritual happening behind the scenes, and there's something that shows a future image of what's going to happen to all of us. Number one, we are either going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into his body, that's called the church, or you're going to be baptized with fire. And yeah, that's not the fun one, right? It's going to be the fires of judgment that you will experience if you do not become baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's fundamentally what he's saying. There's many more scriptures that we could dig into for this, but suffice it to say, he's saying that he's going to come and do something much more dramatic than I'm doing here. You're either going to be brought into his kingdom by the Spirit, being immersed in the body of Christ, or you will experience the fires of judgment. It's one or the other. It's binary. He's saying that's what this guy's going to do. So you think I'm doing something crazy? Wait till this guy shows up. And for those who are going to repent and receive Jesus, they'll receive the Spirit. He says those who are going to reject repentance and reject Jesus, then there will be judgment for that. He's saying the door's open to repent and receive. But he goes on, verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So he's saying Jesus, this coming Messiah, is coming to judge and separate wheat from the chaff, right? There's plenty of scriptures on this. Sheep from the goats. You could say the fruitful from the unfruitful, using John's language. The tree that has something to eat on it versus the tree that does not. Jesus is coming to judge. And we can play verbal games about whether we're bearing fruit or not, but Jesus knows, right? He knows. He can see through it all. So this wheat is going to be gathered into God's barn, and the rest burned up. Fires of judgment, as John was saying. And I want you to notice, this is binary. There's no in-between. There's no gray area. There's no tree that's sort of bearing fruit in John's language. There's no wheat, something between wheat and chaff. It's something, I swear, it's something to be, no, John is saying no. It's one or the other. That's how God is going to treat this. It's sheep or goats. You're in, you're out. And you know what? For the person that would receive, that's a very encouraging, comforting thing. That there's no gray areas with God. Thank God there's not. That he is clear. He's clear in his word. He's clear about his expectations. He's clear about his gift to us and what it takes to receive it. Verse 18, and with many other exhortations he preached to the people. So this idea of exhortation is to implore, to emphatically urge, to compel people to do this. He was not, again, he wasn't just giving facts. Okay, this wasn't a nice little Bible study John was doing to talk about some Bible stuff. No, this is reality. For John, this was preaching, and he didn't have any apprehension about telling people that were wrong, that they were wrong. And we shouldn't either. If we're really going to do what Jesus called us to do, okay, I'm not saying we got to be, you know, wearing animal skins like John and eating honey in the wilderness. Yeah, that's not at all what I'm talking about. But we have to be truthful with people. We have to be truthful with ourselves. And that's exactly what John is trying to help us to do. We have to get away from all the religious talk and religious experiences and upbringings, whatever they may be, and take an honest look at ourselves, our hearts before the Lord. And if we're going to have a conversation with somebody about it, it can't just be like, oh, that's good for you. Where's the truth in that? John's saying this is life or death. Okay. This is reality and we need to face it. Verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. So even though the political pressure was going to be turned up on John, if he called out this guy by name, pointed out his sin, he didn't stop. And that goes back to what I was saying. Truth should not be hindered by consequence. Okay, when it comes to the gospel, why did Jesus die? Why did Paul have to die? Why did all the disciples get murdered? Because their judgment of teaching the truth was not guided by the consequence. It was guided because it was true. And they suffered the consequence. And John is no less. John got too specific here. He named names. He pointed out real sins instead of vague generalizations. He called out this man, Herod. I think many times we're okay with it. Hard things being said and challenges being issued and calls to step it up in our Christian life, as long as our name isn't in the blank. I wonder, I don't know everybody in this room, but I know myself, could we handle a rebuke such as this? I'm not talking about, you know, taking your brother's wife like this guy did, but what about the other stuff in your life? Could you handle a rebuke? Could you handle being exposed? Because that's the word here. It means to expose. to reprove, to convict, to challenge. I wonder if we can handle that kind of correction if somebody put their finger on it, or if the Holy Spirit put his finger on it. Could you handle that? Could you handle a rebuke? Or would we reject it out of hand because of our pride? Or worse, would we functionally try to jail the one giving the word, like Herod did here? Started a campaign for his downfall and eventually ended up killing him. I wonder how we would handle a rebuke or a challenge or a correction. Because many can't handle it. They won't. Like Herod here, many in our day and age would join the long line of his successors who would seek to cancel the preacher, deplatform them, slander them on social media, generally spread that, they're not a very loving bunch there. Happens all the time. Happens all the time when truth is brought out, when truth is exposed. Or would we take a humble approach? Would we actually be willing to change? Would we allow God's Holy Spirit to not only convict us, but to change us and cleanse us, make us different people? If we're hard-hearted, that cannot happen. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Certainly Jesus had no sin to repent of, if you believe the rest of the Bible. However, what he's doing, once again, as he's already done a few times in the book of Luke, he's doing these things as an example to all those who would follow in his footsteps. Jesus here would be baptized as our example. It was a choice he made to be aligned with the working of the Father and the Spirit in his life. Therefore, he took the subservient role before John and submitted himself to be baptized. This was a significant moment for Jesus, though. Okay, this wasn't all just play. God was using this to show a reality in his life. And we see all three persons of the triune God, all three persons of the Trinity here. The Father speaking from heaven. It says the Spirit descending in bodily form as a dove on Jesus the Son as he was being baptized here in the Jordan River. And this would be a transition for Jesus, dramatic transition, where he moved from his private life of serving God to his public life of serving God. And we're going to find out a lot more about that next week and in the chapters to come. But notice what God says to him at the very beginning of his ministry. He says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And I want you to notice this in the nature of the gospel, in the nature of what God is attempting to do for us, is that he wants us to start from a place of acceptance, a place of full love, full pleasure. That's how Jesus started his ministry. He didn't work for that. He didn't say, "Well, I'm starting ministry now, so I gotta work it out to please God." No, he says, "Behold, my Son, whom I'm pleased in today." At the outset of this ministry, at the outset of your public speaking, he worked from a place of being loved, of being in perfect relationship with the Father. And that's exactly what the gospel does for us. That's part of the beauty of the gospel, is that when we are saved, when we come to God, that positionally we get to work from a place of love. Okay? With every other relationship, it's really tough to do that, except for maybe your parents. As you work from a position of love with God, you don't do all the right things so that they're pleased with you. Okay? He says, "I'm pleased with you now, today." And you start with that, and you work from that. You don't work for it. This is one of the three times that the Father speaks from heaven to Jesus. also happens in John 12 and Luke 9. And all of these were points in his life where he needed the encouragement of the Father, we can only presume. That God was there to say, I love you. You're my son, and you're doing my will. Be encouraged. And we need to hear that from time to time, that we, as his sons and daughters, those of us who know him, God is pleased with you. Okay? God is pleased with you if you put your faith in the Son. I'm not saying you're not potentially messing something off, or maybe you've gone off course, but God still loves you, still loves you with all his heart. And we get to work from that position. We can run back to the loving arms of God rather than try to, well, I guess I got to figure all this out and make him happy. It's not how it works. It's not how it works. So Jesus got to experience that. We get to experience that when we enter his kingdom, when we're adopted as sons and daughters into his family. He says, you're going to work from a place of love. I'm pleased with you because of the perfect work that Jesus Christ did for you, that my begotten Son did for you. And this is the joy of the Christian, that he's pleased with us. And I want you to notice that the infilling of the Spirit also in Jesus' life did not come because he achieved some pinnacle. It came because God was pleased with him because of his position with God. The Father is willing to give. The question is are we willing to receive it? Are we willing to receive the Spirit? Jesus puts this in a little bit of context for us. He says in Luke 11, verse 13, he says, so if you sinful people, very encouraging again, if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God is willing and ready to give his Spirit to us. Will we ask? Are we willing and ready to receive? He says, it's the Father's good pleasure to do so. Notice in verse 21 that Jesus is also praying during his baptism. This is a personal moment for him. Again, this is not just some religious thing that he was going through. This is personal for him. The last thing I'll point out here is that the Jordan River, if you know the story of the Old Testament, Jordan River played a significant role in imagery because it was this. When God delivered his people from Israel, from Egypt rather, he took them across the Red Sea, and then they were in this vast wasteland, the wilderness, for a long time. You remember that? Long time. And what stood between that vast wilderness and God's promised land for his people? Jordan River. Jordan River. And I find this very helpful that this imagery carries over here, that John is baptizing where? In the area of the Jordan River. So what is this signifying? Well, if in the Old Testament it stood between this realm of wilderness experience, yeah, they knew God, but they were screwing up all the time and didn't really want to follow him and complaining a lot and making Moses' life terrible. And on the other side of the Jordan River was the promised land where the people got to live out the full will of God for them and take the land that he has set aside for them. If the Jordan River stands between, then I find that significant here because that's exactly what this baptism is representing. Okay? This is the opportunity for these people to get out of the wilderness, this vague, failing relationship with God that they were half-hearted into a real Holy Spirit-filled walk with God the Father, living out his will for their life. And that is exactly what we're called into, that same experience. Okay? How about you? Where are you at? Okay, you think, okay, yeah, God has done something in my life. You might even say you're saved, that God has saved you, that you know God at some level. But how's it been? How's your relationship been? You've been wholehearted. You've been filled with the Spirit. You've been able to take all that he has for you, been able to serve his kingdom and see the results, see the fruit borne out. He's saying you need to cross over if you haven't. It's time for you to repent to be baptized in the Jordan River if you haven't. Because God has a full, abundant life for you on the other side of that river if you do this. If you could be serious about repenting. If you could be serious about putting His will in your life first. I'll call your attention to one more scripture here as we seek to wrap this up. But 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 21. And this is Peter looking back on baptism. You don't have to turn there, but it is in 1 Peter 3. It's Peter looking back on baptism. And again, I said, baptism takes on a little bit of a different form after Jesus is here, but it's very close to being the same thing. And he says this, this is the picture of water baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, saying, this isn't just like a little bath that you get, okay? That's not what's happening. He says, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It's effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, so then, since Christ suffered physical pain, you must also arm yourselves with the same attitude He had and be ready to suffer too. For if you had suffered physical pain for Christ, that means you're finished sinning. You won't spend the rest of your life chasing your own desires, but you'll be anxious to do the will of God. You have had enough in the past of doing evil things that godless people enjoy. And he's saying this. You know what baptism is representing here in the New Testament? This is what Peter's saying. He's saying, it's not a bath. It's not some religious activity. It's you saying, I'm coming to God and I'm ready to live for Him. I've already received Him. I already believe. And now I'm saying publicly that I want to live for Him. I want to cross over that Jordan River and not just have some vague notion of an experience with God, but I want to live for Him. I want to do His will. I want to set aside all the foolishness, the sins, the idiocracy, all of that stuff that I've done in my life, and live for God. He's saying that's how you should view baptism, real repentance, real receiving of the Holy Spirit and walking by it. And this is not going to be a perfect process, okay? I feel I need to add. This is not going to be a perfect process. God is going to walk with you through that process, and you're going to make a lot of mistakes. Just look at the life of Peter. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. You may even reject Him like Peter did. But nonetheless, Peter had a heart and a mind that wanted to serve God, didn't he? And he's right in the saying, listen, I may not have been perfect going through that whole process of crossing over. And even once I got there, I still made my mistakes. You can read about it in the book of Acts. But one thing he knew for sure is that he wanted to live for God. And he was doing what it took. And he made sure fruit was on his tree.